We're going to do a little bit of a departure from 2 Peter, and I want you to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. There are multiple reasons why I wanted to preach this text this morning, some of them very practical. Continuing on in 2 Peter kind of messes with our preaching calendar and schedule that we had planned, and I didn't really want to mess with that because of some certain things we have planned to do. But also, this text functions very well as the antithesis of what Peter is experiencing, or what one would experience from 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 2 for quite some time. We have been, before that, we were in Jude, and very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, and the theme that keeps emerging from Peter and Jude is that there is a great danger that God's people face from the presence and the preaching of false teachers. Nearly every New Testament book has some reference to a warning against false teachers. Some, like Peter and Jude, are more extensive than others. And what we read in 2 Peter is an awful lot of watch out, beware, kind of like an air raid siren going off, getting everyone's attention to the presence and the problem of false teaching and false teachers. But it's not until chapter 3 that Peter really emphasizes the solution to false teachers. It's not until we get until chapter 3, it's really just one or two verses in chapter 3 where he says, well, this is what you should do. This is what you should do because of false teachers. And so I thought it would be a good sort of break for us to jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because the essence of 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, actually before that, we're going to read in 3, is the solution to false teaching and false teachers. So we'll let Peter speak for a few weeks, and I will let Paul speak, and together they'll remind us of what we ought to be and do in defense of the air raid sirens going off from Peter. What should we do about it? I want to begin reading in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. You'll see how Paul begins when he's writing to Timothy, similar to where Peter writes. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their eyes away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, help us to understand it, to apply it, to be used by it, for us to be open to what it is teaching us and what your Holy Spirit wants for us today. May we be receptive, but also may we be instructed in it today. Cause us to leave this place challenged and convinced and exhorted ourselves. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Just a very quick background. These are Paul's, the apostle's, final words. This is the last letter he writes. Most likely this is written only days or weeks before his death. a death that will be a gruesome one as he will be beheaded for preaching the gospel. He says at the very end, which we did not read in chapter 4, he'll say that he is ready to fold up his tent. He's ready to be done. He's ready to go. The day of his departure is at hand. And he says that he has run the race, kept the faith, fought the good fight, and there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. He's rejoicing in his end. And this last letter that he writes is written to his young son in the faith. This is a letter that is from the previous generation to the next. It is, will the church continue? Will God's people continue in the faith and continue running the course as the first generation did? And Timothy is a leader in this coming generation. And so he's writing these words to him. He reminds him in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, or actually before that as well. But he reminds Timothy that what he knows, he has learned and he has heard from those who went before him, particularly from those who from a child taught him the Holy Scriptures. That even from a little child, he understood the Scripture. The Scripture was taught to him. From 1 Timothy, we would understand, the first part of 2 Timothy, we'd understand that this was primarily his mother and grandmother who taught him. And they'd been teaching him the Holy Scriptures, and Paul the Apostle notes that these Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise unto salvation, able to give someone the wisdom of God's salvation through the faith that is in Jesus Christ. The reason why the Scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation, the reason why they work, why they're effective, is what he's telling Timothy, is because they are, and he uses this word in chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Ophelimos. It is useful, it is beneficial, it works, it is profitable. One translation of that could even read, it is sufficient. It's enough. You don't need anything else for salvation, Timothy. You have what you need, and you've had it since you were a child because you had the Holy Scripture. It's God-breathed, and that makes it ophelimos. That makes it sufficient, profitable. What is it primarily profitable for? He tells Timothy, it is profitable to teach you for doctrine. It is profitable for reproving you, convicting you. It is profitable for correcting you. And it is profitable for instructing you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It works. It's sufficient. It's all we need. The battle for the Bible, the battle for the Word of God amongst Christians today is not so much a battle over its infallibility, though that is there, but that's mostly those outside of Christianity that are banging the drum that the Bible is not fallible, they're saying. But those within the church, the battle, I think, is over the sufficiency of the Scripture. Is this enough? Or do we need other things to supplement it? Dreams and visions and experiences. And Paul is telling Timothy as his final words, this is enough. The Word of God has informed Timothy, and the Word of God has formed him. And that's enough. He says that it's sufficient, it's profitable, so that the man of God, Christian, Timothy, may be complete or mature, completely equipped for every good work. Every work that God calls one to do is equipped through the Word of God, through the Scripture. And so the Scripture had informed Timothy when he was a child and beyond, and now the Scripture is sufficient to form everything in him. For every spiritual forming of his life, the Scripture, the Word of God, is sufficient. The reason I bring this up is because what Paul is going to then do in chapter 4, the text we want to look at, he's going to say, therefore, this is why I'm going to say this, Timothy, therefore, I charge you. I have a charge for you, Timothy. There is one task that I want you to do. There is something that is the most important thing that you can do. Because the Scripture informs and forms the man of God, there is something the man of God must do with that Scripture. I charge you. This word charge there means a solemn charge. It's When it's used in the New Testament, it always means something serious, something solemn, sobering. But it also is a derivative of the word we get witness from. And it has something to do with experience too. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you what you must do, Timothy, seriously and soberly, and something that I myself have done. I testify that this is your task. This is it. It's a solemn charge. And what gives its solemnity is what he says right after that. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of the King of the universe, I issue this charge. Because God is present, Timothy. Because God is with you. And because he is witnessing what I'm going to say and what you're going to say. What God, what Christ is he referencing? Well, the Christ of the Bible. But what aspect of him as Christ? What characteristic of him as Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The judge and king is a witness. So I'm going to be very careful how I say this, Timothy. The judge and the king is witnessing this. And as such, if he is witnessing this, if he is witnessing the charge, then he is witnessing what you will do with that charge. If he is witnessing the charge, he is witnessing what you will do with that charge, and he's witnessing what everyone will do with what you do with the charge. The idea there, he's there, he's here, he's present. He's omnipresent and omniscient. He is watching, he is waiting, he is seeing. So that's why it's so solemn. Right? That's why it's so serious of a charge. He's not saying, Timothy, this is a very serious thing I have to tell you right now. It's because I've shed so many tears for this. I've been shipwrecked. I've suffered so many hard things. And so don't let my life be a waste. Paul's not talking of himself that gives the solemnity to this charge. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ that gives the solemnity to the charge. So we've been saying this charge. What is the charge? What is the command, what Timothy is to do? Well, there are 9 commands that actually are issued in verses 2-5. There are 9 commands. However, that word charge is singular. So if we're expecting him to be giving, like talking about these 9 commands that follows, we would expect him to say, these charges I give you. These commands I give you. But he doesn't. He says, this one command I give you. And then there's 9 commands that follow. It's because of this. The first one that he will give is the charge. The 8 that follow describe how and when and why this one is to be done. And here is the solemn charge. Here is what the church, the next generation, needs. If they would, like Paul the Apostle, keep the faith, finish the course, run the race. Here's what needs to happen. Preach the word. That's it. That's the command. Timothy, preach the word. That word preach, keruso, is a word I love in the Greek language because it's used whenever Paul uses it. He uses it with such power and authority in how he uses it. It means to herald, to proclaim. It always means with gravity, with authority, and with formality. There is a place within the church for lectures and discussions. There is a place within the church for sharing of ideas. There is a place among God's people for Bible studies and conversations. But the singular command that is given that will equip and enable God's people generation after generation in order that they might be able to run the race with patience, that they might be able to keep the faith, that they would not be drawn away into the false teaching as evil men wax worse and worse. The one command that will keep the church is this, that she listens and supports, and that her pastors with formality, with authority, preach the word of God. That's it. To preach the word, to proclaim it, to herald it. Well, it seems like a very simple command, and it is, and that's the genius of it. To preach the word is simply to tell God's people what the word says, why it says it, and what we should do about it. It's simple. The rampant informality, and I don't mean formality in the sense of having suit and tie and organ music playing kind of formality. I mean the formality in the sense of sobriety about the preaching of the word of God. That is the reason, the lack of that is the reason why churches are swept up in false teaching and doctrine. That's why. It's not because we don't have enough really neat programs going on. It's not because our technology is a little bit outdated. It's not because we don't have nice, comfy buildings. Because we have all those things. It's because there is a lack of sobriety and seriousness, both in from the pulpit and in the pews or chairs, as it relates to the solemnity of this charge to preach the word. The simplicity of it. It's solemn, it's simple, and yet it's not done very much. Perhaps that's why he writes what he does following. He tells Timothy when he needs to preach the word next. Do it when it's easy and when it's difficult. He says, be ready in season, out of season. That word ready is the word established. It means to be to stand deep. Stand deep, Timothy. In season, out of season, like an oak tree, put your roots down deep so that when it's in season, when it's sunny and warm, and you're flourishing in your preaching of the word, that you'll keep doing it. Well, of course you'll keep doing it when it's easy, but also when it's out of season, when it's cold and it's windy, when there is external difficulties, when the people you're preaching to don't want you to preach to them the word, when they despise you, when they forget and don't care what the word says, when they disagree with you, whether it's hostile governments or hostile church members, that's out of season. But you just get up, you just open the word, you tell them what it says, you tell them what it means, and you tell them what we should do with it. Just do it. When it's internally easy, when you want to, Timothy, when you love the particular text that you're preaching, Timothy, when you're moved and inspired on Saturday night, and you're well rested, but when it's out of season, when you don't want to, when it's a very difficult text, when you feel as a hypocrite because you're preaching that text, when it's a hard application, and when you just feel blah and tired and you're done. Herald the word. Do it when it's easy and when it's difficult. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Three more imperatives follow. Three more commands: convince, rebuke, exhort. These three together really set up the content, not so much the style. People talk about what style of preaching is good preaching. And really, the answer to that be the style of preaching ought to match the style of the text. In other words, if you're preaching a text about lamenting and weeping, and a text about sorrow, then the style ought to reflect that sort of text. And if it's a rejoicing, delightful text, the style ought to reflect that sort of thing. When it's sober and serious, the style ought to reflect that. In other words, I think we get too caught up. People get too caught up in the style of the preacher. That's not what he's talking about when he says, okay, Timothy, when I say convince or convict, rebuke, exhort, that means like use your oration skills that you've developed through your seminary training to know when to raise your voice and when to lower it and when to do all that sort of stuff. I suppose there's value in that, but I think it's little value. Just let the text do what it does. Let the word out. Charles Spurgeon once said famously, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. The lion will defend itself. And that's, I think, the idea of here. When he says convict or convince, reprove, exhort. In fact, he's already used that. He uses those words, not only in Timothy here, but he uses those words, convict and exhort. And we're going to get to that word in a moment. Uses those in other places as a reference to the word of God itself. The word of God does convict. The word of God does exhort, regardless of the style of the teacher. But that word reprove is actually used just in the same text. In verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's the same word is down here. So in verse 16, he said, the scripture reproves. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, Timothy, reprove with the scripture. I get the idea there. He's saying, let the scripture reprove. In other words, he's saying, in a sense, with these commands, get out of the way, Timothy. Let it loose. Let it do its work. Convicting text should be preached convictingly. Reproving text should be preached reprovingly. That word exhort is the word parakaleo, to come along beside. It's the same word we find when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would come alongside the people, and the word we see translated there is the comforter will come. So while the word exhort might sound a little bit harsh, I actually believe the word here is encourage, and encourage them. And when you put these three commands together, you actually see that sort of a process of what the word does in us. Have you ever maybe experienced this process? You read the word of God, you hear the word of God preached, and immediately there is this convicting, this like, oh, I got a problem. This isn't fitting me. One of us is wrong, God's word or me. And I know which one it is. And then the reprove or to correct. This is what I ought to do. And then what flows at the end of that? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. This is what God has done. The word of God does all of that. It convicts us, it reproves us, and it comes along beside us, and it deeply encourages us. And so let the preaching convict, yes. Let the preaching reprove, yes. Let the preaching encourage the people of God to come alongside of them. Let the word do what the Spirit intended. Convince the questioning, reprove the sinning, encourage the discouraged. It does that. These aren't commands, but he adds a couple of clarifications. I think very helpful ones. He says, with all long-suffering and teaching. With all long-suffering, patience, young Timothy, patience. Teaching, the idea of regular instruction, informing them. The idea is be a teacher in your preaching. Don't just be an orator. Don't be a rhetorician, somebody who has rhetoric and they know how to form words and say, teach. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And do it with patience. he says, with patience. Now, doesn't that imply that there is for Timothy, there is going to be a need for patience? Doesn't it imply that there's going to be a need that he be teaching people? Now, I don't think Paul is criticizing the church. I don't think he's suggesting patience because they are a bunch of rascals any more than Timothy is. And that Paul himself called himself the chief of sinners. I don't think this is an insult when he says with teaching and with and patience. I think it's rather a peek into the heart of the preacher. How easy it is for any of us, whether it's in informal instruction in the home or whether it's preaching from a pulpit, how easy it is for each of us to be frustrated because they just don't do what I say. They just don't get it. How many times do I have to say this? And he's telling Timothy, no, you be patient. You suffer long. With patience and teaching. Build a case, Timothy. Illustrate the context. Apply it deftly. Don't talk at them. Teach them. Bring them along. That's the idea here. Bring them along with you. So we have the charge in this text. Preach the word. In that charge, we say, do it when it's easy and when it's hard. Let the word loose. Patiently and instructively, let the word loose. And then we see Paul describe the cause. For the time will come. Now that sounds a lot like 2 Peter, right? There will be, as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. It's that same future tense that's not saying it's not yet here, but saying the idea, it's the continuative future. It's going to always be the time will come. Until Jesus returns, there will always be this happening. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Who's the they here? For they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers. He doesn't really identify the they in any particular in the context. We really wouldn't be able to say specifically who. But there's a couple of implications, I think, that are very obvious. One of them, it's the people that are hearing the word preached, right? That's who the they is. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. He's not saying they, people that never hear, will not endure sound doctrine. It's obviously the people. So I guess we could say from the implication, it seems that Paul's main application here is that the members of the church, these are the ones he's talking about. I mean, it's a given that Caesar's not going to listen to sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. Many don't want this, Timothy. Now, what's interesting to me is that this seems like a reason not to preach the word. If they're not going to listen, then why are you telling me to preach it? But Paul presents the fact that they won't want to listen as the reason to preach the word. Perhaps then a part of the reason for that is that Timothy is not doing what he's doing because of the visible, observable results. Perhaps Paul is telling Timothy, it really doesn't matter in the end for you whether they hear it or not. The more they refuse it, the more you preach it. Why? Because Paul is giving him a solemn charge as it relates to the king and judge who's coming back. And so he's telling Timothy, you preach the word because the king is coming back. You want to stand before him and say, as Paul did at the end of his life, that he is free from the blood of all men. His conscience is clean. He has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. Whether they receive or don't receive it, declare to them the word. The time will come. The apostles and prophets often speak of this apostasy, that the church will always be increasing, yet ever turning away. That there always will be a building up of God's church. He is not silent. He is not dead. He is bringing the spiritual awakening of people constantly. He is building his church. And yet from those that he is building together, there will always be the they that are turning aside. Remember, one out of the four soils in the parable told by Jesus about those who hear his words, only one out of the four received it. Three out of the four ultimately would not endure Jesus' teaching. And that's still the nature. They will not endure sound doctrine, or they will not endure healthy doctrine. What is healthy doctrine that they won't endure? Well, in the context, I think we would go back and see that verse 16, 15, those are the things he means by healthy doctrine. The Holy Scriptures, able to make one wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's healthy doctrine. This is what is profitable for doctrine, he says. The analogy of faith of the Word of God, the Christ-centered Word. It's not just the Word that's doctrine, it's the Word of God that is Christ-centered as the focal point in verse 15 of our salvation. So it's healthy doctrine is the written revelation properly understood, accurately understood with its context, focusing and drawing us to or from Jesus Christ and applied to us in reference to him. But people won't endure that. Sometimes little words sort of grab our attention in the Word of God. Why do you think he uses the word endure? Now, from a preacher's perspective, I think I understand a little bit of this because I understand that sometimes it's a matter of endurance to sit through a sermon. I believe that's what he's talking about. The word literally is bear up under, to forbear, to put up with. And the idea of putting up with something, enduring it, has the idea that it actually may not always be intuitively easy to do that. For whatever reason, could be the dryness of the preacher, could be the dryness of your own soul, but it's sometimes hard to put up with healthy doctrine. Perhaps partly because we prefer amusement over discipline of thinking, as the Neil Postman famously wrote years ago, we are those who love to be amusing ourselves to death. And, you know, this idea of the word and instruction and conviction and reproving and exhortation day in, day out, that's just not very amusing. Which, for me, explains why a lot of preachers go the amusing route. That's why they like to tell the jokes and everything, because there's a part of that that's easy to endure. Or perhaps boil it down to 20 minutes of motivational speaking. That's easy to endure. We grow weary. It's easy for us to grow unfocused. We prefer amusement over discipline. I mean, there's many reasons why the word endure, why it's sometimes difficult to endure healthy doctrine. But I think the one that he is particularly speaking of here is the fact that healthy doctrine attacks our pride and self-sufficiency. That's what happens when the word of God is opened, because pride and self-sufficiency is the God of our lives, and the word of God tells us there is only one God and you're not him. The gospel, why do people reject the gospel? It's such good news. Somebody died for you so that you don't have to live in judgment over your sin and so you can enjoy the pleasures of God forever? That's good news. Why doesn't everyone just believe that and run to that? I asked an individual one time in counseling who was an unbeliever who had run the course of immorality and drugs and alcohol and everything, trying to solve some deep pain within them. And I asked them, I said, they told me that I've tried everything. And I said, but you haven't come to Jesus. And we'd had previous conversations about what that meant. And I asked this person, I said, why is that? Do you know, you agree with me, you haven't. Why won't you go there? You'll go everywhere else, but not there. And I think this is one of the most honest things I've ever heard from someone in counseling. She looked at me and she said, I don't know. I guess I'm just a stinker. Not word choice I probably would have used, but in other words, she was just saying there's something about it that she just could not humble herself to. The gospel says you have nothing. You're nothing. You need Jesus to give you everything. And the mind and the heart says, no, I can help. I can do something. I can contribute. I'm not as bad as God says I am or the word says I am. The gospel attacks our pride and self-sufficiency. And that makes it hard to endure. And so people won't endure this healthy doctrine. So what will they do instead? Well, it says because of their own desires. That's the word lusts there. That's the idea of pride and self-sufficiency. Because of their own desires. Because they want what they want instead of what God says. So they, because they have itching ears, or their ears just have a little tickle in them. And I know you've been there before. Literally, we're like at that tickle in the back of your throat, your ears, and you're trying to find some way, and you can't, it's that one you can't touch, you can't reach, right? It's internal. That's what he's describing here. This is driving you nuts because you got to have something, but you don't know what it is, and you want it, and it's this desires that they have. Because of this, they'll go looking for it. And so it says, they will heap to themselves teachers. And the implication is teachers that will finally scratch that itch. They'll give them what they want, which is, you are sufficient in yourself. It is. You're not that bad. You don't, a good God would not send you to hell. It's this, that which pads the self-sufficiency of man rather than exposes the depravity of the heart and brings Jesus as the cure. Now, it could go the other way. Some people, on the other hand, they have this itch that just can't be scratched of degradation. They like to be yelled at. They like to be beaten down. Why? Why do they like to be beaten down all the time? They like that. That scratches that itch. Oh, yeah, I am a horrible, horrible, rotten person. The reason they like that is because then they can build themselves back up. They can do the good works and do the rituals and do the things that make them feel good about themselves. So whether it's speaking sweet, soft words or speaking abusive words, it's still the same idea. It's that scratching that itch of human self-sufficiency. This is not healthy doctrine. And so because of these, they will not endure the healthy doctrine of the word. And so it says they heap to themselves, they accumulate teachers. You ever stop to think what that means, that accumulate? That at least implies more than one, right? Actually, it implies a whole host. And in one way, Paul is expressing that there is a never-ending supply of people that will tell you whatever it is you want to be told on that day. There's plenty you can heap to yourself. But it also provides an implication that I think is very helpful for us to consider. Be careful of heaping teachers. We have a wonderful privilege of having so much available that we can hear and listen to. We have good teachers, good preachers that are promoting and proclaiming the message of Christ through the airwaves in multiple ways, more than ever in the history of humanity. But watch your own heart and be careful about the temptation, the tendency to heap to yourself teachers. I remember who it was, somebody called them paper doll pastors. In other words, they don't know you and you don't know them. They're thousands of miles away, many of them. And you hear good things from them, but then you turn it off and you move on to something else. And they may, so it's not, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't listen and take advantage of these things. All I'm saying is be cautious in heaping to yourself teachers. What's the course? This is the charge, the cause, the course. Now, Timothy, the preacher, must stay on course. Because of the constant deceptions, because of the people won't endure it, you got to preach the word, stay on course. And this is verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That last imperative, fulfill your ministry, sums them all up. Do your service. Preach the word. Fulfill it. Finish well, Timothy. How will he finish well? Well, by, first of all, being watchful in all things. That word there, watchful in all things, sober-minded. Alistair Begg said, interpret it this way, keep your head. Keep your head. Be calm and keep your head. Because there may be a time when nearly all of them will not endure healthy teaching and they'll all run. Keep your head, be calm. Endure afflictions. Suffer the hardships well that come along. Whether they're external, whether they're internal, whether they're from the sheep themselves or from wolves, endure the afflictions that come. Paul knew a little something about afflictions. Willingly suffer the hardships attached to the word. Jesus said the servant is not greater than his master. Willingly suffer the hardships attached to his word. Expect them, endure them. And then do the work of an evangelist. Now, a lot of people, I think, miss this because they think this is Paul telling Timothy, and don't get so busy that you forget to go out and tell people the gospel. That's not what he's saying here. This is all in the context of all these imperatives flow from that one of preach the word. What he is telling Timothy is, in your preaching of the word, do the evangel. Keep the gospel centered. Do the work, the preaching work, needs to be evangel work, gospel work. In other words, preach the word, and he closes with, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, Timothy. Make sure that the people that you're preaching to know that the word is about Jesus. Make sure that they know that it's about Christ. Make sure they know that it's the gospel is the center of the word. As the Moravian missionary clearly said, I think Paul would sign on to him, though Zinzendorf, who said this, was born many years later. He simply said this as his mission in life: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's the idea. Fulfill your service. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Now, this text obviously applies dramatically and specifically to Pastor Caleb and I. However, I want to give 5 very brief points of application to the church. The first one is, these are not going to be new, they're driven from the text. But the first one is this: the preaching, the consistent preaching of the word of God is the antidote to false teachers. We read about those false teachers in 2 Peter. And you say, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with these? I mean, recently, I don't know hardly anything about this. Someone put a comment on one of our videos online of the sermon I preached on false teachers. And they said, don't forget this church too, because I listed some of the false teachers. in that sermon. And I thought, well, I don't know anything about that church. This person who listened, I don't know who they are. Evidently, they know of another false church out there. I'm like, well, you could make an endless list. The antidote, if we try to find the antidote to every false religion, every false teaching, every false teacher out there, it'd be an endless list of things we do. But there's actually one thing we could put on the list that would be an antidote to all of it. Be committed, the church today must be committed to the faithful exposition of the word of God, to preaching the word. That's what we need to do. And let the worries about the false teaching, false teachers, they're going to be there. Just preach the word. So it's the antidote. Number two, be established Christian in receiving the preaching of the word in season and out of season. If Timothy is called to preach the word when it's easy and when it's difficult, then I assume the believer is called to receive the word when it's easy and when it's difficult. To be like that same oak tree, put your roots down in the word and receive it, whether you want to be here or not. Whether you had a fight on the way in or not with your family. In other words, don't make Sunday about us, beloved. Receive the word. Be established in receiving the word, whether it's easy or difficult. Number three, endure healthy doctrine. The word is sufficient, but not always easy or enjoyed. How can you do this practically? Engage before the sermons. Engage in the sermon. Know the text. Read the text. Study it. Engage in the word. Endure it. Model and teach your children endurance in the word. Teach them the value of the preaching of the word. I don't like the concept that people call classes for children, little church, and this, big church. As if it's not for children to hear the preaching of the word. Teach them to endure now. So that as they grow older, they will learn to love the word of God as it's preached to them. Number four, beloved, guard yourselves from the tendency of those itchy ears. Our natural inclination is to be affirmed rather than challenged. That's our natural inclination. If you would love to come to church to be affirmed rather than challenged, guess what? You're like everyone else. That's what we like. Watch. Be cautious in that. It's natural for us to want the ease of access and convenience. To want some sort of connection to fame. Beware of celebrity preachers. Guard yourselves from the tendency of itchy ears. And finally, and ultimately, if Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist in his preaching, then we also ought to be Christ-centered in how we hear the word. Fourfold response that I do when I'm thinking through what I'm being taught. God, man, Christ response. What did this sermon, this text tell me about God? What does this sermon, this text tell me about humanity? What does this sermon, this text tell me about Christ? And what is my response to Christ? Use that sort of rubric as you hear the word taught. Now, the way we teach here at Grace, we go verse by verse, through phrase by phrase sometimes even. And sometimes it takes several sermons to put together an entire thought or sermon. So sometimes you're going to have to work at seeing Christ and the gospel explicitly in the text more than other times. This is a little slower. But he's there. See Christ in the text. So don't be just spoon-fed, beloved. Work things out all week. Be in the word. So this word will protect us from false teaching, myths deviating from the truth, but it must be preached faithfully and received readily. And this is how God will build up and protect his church from false teachers, as Peter warns us about. It's going to be in the word, in the faithfulness in the word.